It is good to have the visitors with us, some return visitors and some first-time visitors. We do hope that, again, the service is a help and a blessing to you. And Matthew 22, I'm going to start reading there in verse number 23. We've went through two of the questions that have come from the Pharisees, and we're getting one here coming from the Sadducees right now. Verse 23, then the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second, also unto the third, unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, ye have not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for our church that you've given us. And Lord, we certainly pray for your help this morning in this service. Lord, we know it's in vain unless your Spirit works. Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that you would allow this truth that we see today to help us and draw us closer to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for that. We pray that today they repent and place their faith in Christ. Please use this, Lord. We certainly do need your grace and mercy for that to take place. And I ask you for that, Lord. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, for the past several weeks, we have, here in the book of Matthew, we're going through the very last week of Christ's life. He is less than, probably by the time this question is asked, he's literally less than 48 hours from being crucified. We're on the Tuesday of his last week, and Thursday, he's going to be crucified. I know there's debate. I might get into that for when we get to that point as to which day he was, whether it's Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I think it's Thursday for many reasons. I might bring that up when we get there. But we're on the Tuesday of that. A lot, by the way, you can see why I conclude that just as we're going through the book of Matthew right now by the series of days and events that are taking place as to how it makes sense. But anyhow, so Sunday, we had the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We'd covered that. They're crying out, Hosanna. We dealt with what the population of Jerusalem would have been for this week. It's Passover. There's around 1 million there that are present. What it would have been like as he had come into the city and all the people wanting to see him. His ministry has been going for 3 years. His popularity is known everywhere. Multitudes have seen his miracles. He just performed perhaps his greatest miracle up to this point just the week prior. And that was the raising of the dead of Lazarus. So that news is everywhere, as Lazarus is a walking testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. And so he has the triumphant entry, and then he heads just right back outside the city there. And he comes back in the next day on Monday, and that's when he cleanses the temple. It's the second time he does it in his ministry. He did it 3 years earlier. When his very first time when he came, when his ministry began, his first time into the temple, he did the exact same thing. He cleaned house in that temple. And then after that, he returns the next day, and he begins to teach the people. He was teaching them. He was teaching them about salvation, the way of God. The Bible directs us a little bit of information about what he was teaching. You can imagine the crowds that were there. Well, the Pharisees are there. All the religious leaders are there. More likely, the high priest himself is present when this is taking place. And so they interrupt him. They stop his teaching with a series of questions. The first question they asked him that we dealt with was that of John the Baptist. It was a question of authority, they came to Christ. Christ was then responded with the question of John the Baptist, him going to the Pharisees and saying, they want to know what authority are you teaching all these things? Where's your authority from? And Christ responds with the question about John the Baptist. And he said, I'll tell you, just let me know John. Was he of God or was he of men? He knew they couldn't answer that question. He knew he put them in a place they could not answer it. And so, of course, they concluded, we cannot answer that question.
And they know if they said he's of God, that they would have to agree that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're not about to do that, because John was the one who proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." John was saying, "I'm preparing the way for this man." They're not going to admit that John was from God, nor are they going to say from man, because they know the people will turn against them. The people believe John was a prophet. So they said, "We cannot tell." Jesus said, "I'm not going to tell either." But nonetheless, you know, he did give them that. You know, he went on from there with a series of the parables of the two sons and who was obedient, who was disobedient. And then they follow up with the next question we get into is the tax question. And that is they try to get him on a legal thing, trying to get him arrested. And they wanted to know about paying taxes. And so we dealt with that. But now we get to the third question here, and this one is from the Sadducees. Now, there are four primary groups that the nation of Israel is broken into at this time. In Judaism, if you will, different sects, different beliefs or followings within Judaism. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. And those are four different unique groups that Judaism was broken into. There were some others, of course, but those are the four primary ones. The Essenes, they basically kept to themselves. They're down in the desert. They copied scrolls. They're more than likely who the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. And the Zealots, of course, we know those are your nationalists. They basically use God for their nationalism. It wasn't so much that their life was about God. Their life was more about the nationalistic side of the house. You refer to them, some of these men were even referred to as dagger men. They were very much anti-Rome. It wasn't so much that they were pro-God as that they were anti-Rome, but they were zealots. And so they would resort to different acts and whatnot. But nonetheless, there were several, that was a fairly large group of Israel that wanted out from, they all wanted out from, for the most part, out of underneath of Rome's stronghold, but they really took it to another level. Again, we even see some of the, you know, we have Simon, who was a zealot who had converted to Jesus Christ. And anyhow, so you had the zealots. Then, of course, you had the Pharisees, who were the conservative group, if you will, very much religionist, very much in a tradition. It was all about the religion. It was all about their tradition, much more so than even God himself. And we'll see that. We've seen that already through the book of Matthew. We'll really see it. We get into chapter 23, where Christ really goes after the Pharisees. And we'll talk more about that here in the coming weeks. But then we have the Sadducees, which are mentioned here. The Sadducees of all the groups were the smallest in number of the four I've given you. However, they had more power than any of the others. They were the aristocrats of society. They controlled the temple. It was really much in their authority, how the temple was ran, the operation of it. You're going to see, of course, the chief priests were Sadducees. The majority of the members of the Sanhedrin would have been Sadducees as well. The Roman government gave them a lot of freedom in the operation of the temple. And they became very wealthy as a result of that, like the concessions they would set up during this time of the year. It made them very wealthy. And you can imagine they're not very happy with Christ, as the day before, he's just cleaned house. He's taken away a significant portion of their profit. So they have good reason to want him out of the way as well. And they had many differences with the Pharisees, the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees were culturally conservative, while the Sadducees were much more liberal. The Pharisees were huge on external customs and practices, incredibly legalistic, they really held to the teachings of the rabbis and their writings and the oral tradition that was passed down. Matter of fact, they held to that more than they did the authority of the Scripture itself. And in one sense, that's where the Sadducees were actually in a little bit better position than the Pharisees were, because the Sadducees denied all of that. They only held to the first five books, basically. They gave some weight to the other parts of the Old Testament, but they really held to the first five books. To them, matter of fact, it was interesting to study this, of how much more conservative they were with the first five books of the Bible than even the Pharisees were themselves. So they were very much stuck in the first five books of the Bible and how they interpreted it and whatnot. And they pretty much disregarded the other books and did not see them as authoritative like the first five books of Moses. They interpreted the Bible, the Sadducees did, with great literalism. Again, that's why in some areas they were much more rigid in their view of the Scriptures than even that of the Pharisees. And they were the ones, they prided themselves that they were the preservers of the true faith of Judaism. But they had some major also theological differences with the Pharisees. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 23. And it's these theological differences that are going to lead to the question that is asked. Says in verse 8, Acts 23 and verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So they had some serious theological differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Obviously, they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in a resurrection, which meant they did not believe in life after death. You can see that in the context of our scripture. I'll tie that more in later. What they're asking is that when we think of a resurrection, we think of resurrection of the body. They're really getting into the idea of life after death and not believing in that at all. They did not believe that took place. They believe the body and soul went out of existence at death. Sometimes it's referred to as annihilation, different doctrines like that. They believe just went into a non-existence. So there's no penalties, there's no rewards, there's no future, nothing. You just go into a non-existence. So, and of course, they're not thrilled with Jesus Christ. They want him gone. The Monday, the day before this, he's cleared out the temple, thrown out the money changers. So they're certainly not happy. They're furious over this. So they come to him with a question. A question that no doubt they have used many times on the Pharisees. I read several places where that was listed, that it was a go-to question against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees did not, and we'll cover why the Pharisees couldn't answer this question as well. That's interesting too, why they didn't have a proper answer for this question. So let's get into what the Pharisees, what problem they try to give to Jesus Christ. Let's go over this question that's given to him. Matthew 23, let's start, or 22, verse 23.
So the Sadducees come to him in verse 23, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first which he had married a wife, deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." So here's the question they come to Jesus Christ. They're referring to a law that is in the Bible. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. The law they reference is correct. But we're going to see they approach God's word, as many times happens, and get you way off base with presuppositions. Deuteronomy chapter 25. It says in verse 5, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to be his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and his name shall be not put out of Israel." So this is the law that they are referencing that took place that was to be followed. That is, if a woman was to marry a man and the husband died before a son was born, then the law was that a brother who was not married, obviously, if that was present, then that brother would marry that wife. They had several reasons, you know, for that to take place, which certainly was important. When that union took place, the firstborn son was legally regarded not as the son of the actual father, but the deceased, his brother. That firstborn son, that was his child. It would carry on his name of the brother, which helped with a major thing that was huge, and that was who the heir was. The heir was always the firstborn son. Now, all the children after that would have belonged, to the brother who had married the wife. And so it's referencing that law to take place. And again, this was a big deal. For that name to be carried on, that's where the Lord's establishing it. He would be the heir to whatever that dad had. We see an example of this in Bible. There's a few of them, but one of the greatest examples we see in the Word of God is that of Ruth, the Moabitess. Elimelech went out. You know, he had the two sons. One of them had married Ruth, of course. He died. Even the sisters, even the other brother died. Anyhow, all the men die, and they head back, and Boaz wants to marry her. He wasn't the nearest kinsman, of course, but it was following this law and what was taking place. And, of course, he just wasn't doing it out of law. There's so much in Ruth. I really do need to preach through the book of Ruth, because he just wasn't marrying out of law. He was marrying out of love. There was a difference there. And there's so much in there that ties in pictures between the Old Testament and what Christ did. There's a lot there. But anyhow, Boaz came on the scene. It was very much a type of Christ. This wasn't going to be out of law what he wanted to do. It was also out of love what he wanted to do when he married Ruth. But that is a picture of this law being enacted. Somebody who could legally and needed to marry Ruth and raise up a child. So the Sadducees now come to Jesus Christ with this question. The question is what we would call a logical absurdity. Even though they try and present it as this actually happened, I really can't imagine this actually taking place. I mean, think about it for a second. It's kind of funny if you think about this. So they say, listen, there was a guy with us, or there was a lady with us. You know, he'd married a guy, but he died. Then he married the second, and he died the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, all the way into the seventh. Just think, let's say you're brother number five. All right, you are brother number five. All four of your brothers are dead that married this woman. Seriously, are you going to marry her? It's not happening. It's just not going to take place, let alone the seventh guy who's going to marry her. So I think it's more of a logical absurdity what they're trying to prove. They're trying to make a point. They're trying to discredit the Pharisees. They're trying to discredit Jesus Christ. And really, their question isn't so much as trapping as some of the others. It's many times we respond out of pride. What they're trying to is to demonstrate their superiority right here over Christ, over the Pharisees. They're trying to demonstrate, the crowd has gathered, and they see an opportunity right now to demonstrate their great wisdom, and they're getting ready to look like fools is what's getting ready to happen. And so they come to him, but again, this is just insane. Really, I think if you got down to the fifth or the sixth or the seventh brother, there's no way they're marrying this woman. She's killing them all. You would run away. So anyhow, they ask, so this takes place, whose husband shall she be in the resurrection? Now, understand, when we see the word resurrection here, we think of the raising of the body, you know, from the dead, and that certainly is implied. That's part of it. We see that throughout Scripture, John chapter 11, John chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And they certainly did not believe in that resurrection, but this is more so they're trying to catch about the doctrine of life after death, because they believed you went into non-existence. So they're trying to prove that's absurd, and here's how we know it's absurd, because what are you going to do with this law? So not only is the question of the resurrection, but keep in mind the idea of resurrection and life after death, those things go together. All right. You really can't separate the two. If you have one, you have both. So that's what the question is regarding. The Sadducees, no doubt, had used this question many times against the Pharisees. The Pharisees had great trouble responding to it. I've read, we actually have recorded some of the responses that they would try to come up with in some of the the verses. I meant to try and grab them this morning. I didn't get them. I remember the one in Numbers. I was just like, wow, I just can't believe that's what you would use to try and respond to this. So you could see why they struggled answering. They had some wrong theology. I'll get to that here in just a second. They had a lot of wrong theology why they had trouble answering the Sadducees. And so they could not answer this question. Now, this is important to remember. Many times critic comes to us with questions, and just because you don't have an answer does not mean the critic is right. You have to understand that. I mean, especially in the day we live in right now, there's always critics of the Word of God. Please, just because you don't have an answer at the moment, don't allow that to cause you to doubt. There's been many times I've been asked questions that were challenging at times, but it's not a question of me saying, okay, now I can't believe the Bible. No, it's just I recognize I'm ignorant. I don't know the answer to it, but I certainly don't believe that you're right. I just don't know how to answer you at this time. I remember the very first time I was pointed out by a fellow, and actually, I had to go through that. I will be honest, that shook me a little bit. Well, I was brand new in the Air Force, just finished a training, and I'm at my very first regular assignment after all the training is done there at Holloman Air Force Base. And I work with a guy who was UPC, if you know what that is. It's a branch off of the Pentecostal church, but a lot of crazier beliefs than your standard charismatic. And I knew nothing of them at the moment. And so he I was just learning the Bible. And so he began to challenge me on the idea of baptism that I baptized her on. He was the first one to tell me I'm actually still going to hell. after since I've been saved, because I never spoke in tongues. I was like, whoa, what is this coming from? And the baptism one was tough because what he did to me was he used the Bible, kind of like the Sadducees tried to do here with Jesus Christ. He took me to Matthew 28 and he said, you know, you're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I still remember his exact wording as if it's happening right now. He's retired Air Force and he was a civilian. He's still there working, by the way. We still communicate every now and then. And he said, it's not plural there in any of them. It's not in the names of, he said. It's not in the names of this. He said, it's a name. He said, so you have to find that name. I'm like, okay, so what's your point? He flips me over to Acts chapter 2 and says, they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, there's your name, Jesus Christ. And I'm still not quite getting it. Then he went on. He said, when you were baptized, what was said? And I said, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He said, you were never scripturally baptized. He said, it's in the name of Jesus. Because that branch of Pentecostalism believes in the oneness doctrine. They don't believe in a Trinity. They believe that Jesus Christ was God, but there is no Father, there is no Spirit. That is it. It's called the oneness doctrine. And I didn't understand that at the time where he was coming from. Don't get me wrong, in the next several weeks to 2 months, I'm going to learn a whole lot about it. I'm going to dive into that thing. I couldn't answer him. And at first it did shake me because then he let me know because I didn't speak in tongues. He had this down pat. He was a critic that knew exactly where to take me. It was practice. He probably used this 1,000 times. And I remember leaving that way doubting. I even stopped by church on the way home and talked with the pastor for a second. And said, hey, this happened. How do I answer this? And that meeting was only a few minutes. Went back to the house and realized, oh, I got to try and study this out. Now, I knew at the time that, you know, it was shaking me. I was like, this can't be right. And I happened to be going to New Mexico State at the time and it was an English class and whatnot and had a professor. And I posed him with the question that he gave me about Matthew chapter 28. Anyhow, I'm not going to get into all that. That provided me with the answer. I understood now. I understood why he was wrong and diving into all that. So my problem was, to say all that, was when the question first hit me, it wasn't that the other person was right. It was that I didn't know how to answer. All right, so be careful of that when critics are coming up, because they usually can use a lot of worldly wisdom in how they're coming at you with their questions to try and corner you. Don't let it shake you. All right, the Bible always has an answer, always does, every single time. But we've all been asked those maybe about creation, the age of the earth, and things like that, and trying, because you'll see that one just thrown out there so often with the age of the earth that it has to be, you know, billions of years old and whatnot. And then when you actually look at the genuine science behind it, you begin to see, wow, it really is a young earth. So anyhow, we do have a lesson here. That is, when the critics do come to you with questions, don't let it shake your faith if you can't answer. Just understand, we are ignorant. There's a lot that we don't know. But I assure you, as we're going to see tonight, God's word is settled forever. So, let's get to why the Pharisees could not answer this question. Why was it such a struggle for them? We're going to go some other Jewish writings here to answer that question. The Pharisees had a wrong view of what happened when you died. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in a resurrection. But how they viewed what took place from there is what threw them off. Listen, it's dangerous when you go to other sources to try and support the Scriptures. All right? I'm going to read from the book of Barak chapter 50. It says this: Then the earth and then shall assuredly restore the dead, dealing with the resurrection, which it now receives in order to preserve them. It shall make no change in their form, but as it has received, so shall it preserve them. And as it is delivered unto them, so shall it raise them. For then it will be necessary to show to the living that the dead have come to life again, and that those who have departed have returned again. So, it was a Jewish belief that when you died, you would come to life in the exact same form that you left. At least for a time. They believe a change would eventually take place, but they said that was essential to prove a resurrection, that it was you. I mean, they believed it to the point that even what clothes you died in, that's going to be the same form you would have when you resurrected. That things would stay the same. That it was just an extension of your life here, just a whole lot better. That was their view of it. I'll read. This was a commentator, not from one of their books now, but I think he was commentating on that section. I can't remember now. But he's directing this. Let me read this portion here. So the Pharisees believed that whatever relationships, whatever situation,
whatever marital condition, whatever physical defects, whatever physical deformities, whatever scars, whatever clothes you had on when you died, that's exactly what you would be like when you came to the next life for a time frame. They believe that would all change, but they believed initially whatever you look like, whatever is taking place, that was the exact same when you went into the when you went into the presence of the Lord. And as you said, if you came back different, then they wouldn't know you'd been resurrected. That was their reasoning behind this. They wouldn't know it was you. And so, as Barrett goes on to say, eventually those people who were resurrected and after it was proven they were resurrected would then be transformed into some splendor that angels, you know, would be a splendor equal to angels and the stars and all of creation as they wrote it out. But first, you had to come back and stay for a while in the same condition you were. So because of this, they had confusion as to what took place when you died. That's why they struggled with this question. They didn't know who's. They really thought that, all right, one of those guys has to be the husband. How is this going to work? They couldn't answer the question. But they couldn't answer it simply because they had wrong theology. Again, like even many groups today, they just believe the future life, if it exists, is an extension of a present life, which that is not what it is. So they had wrong theology, and that led to their struggles in answering this question. Of course, the Sadducees had wrong theology as well. I mean, as we've already said, they didn't even believe in a resurrection. They didn't even believe in an afterlife. And they did not. Now, they didn't because they said that Moses never addressed a resurrection. That Moses never addressed it in his book, so therefore they denied it. And it's through this, again, we do learn that many times how the Bible is attacked. That those who can be against truth often attempt to make a doctrine of the Bible ridiculous by adding to it and then them mocking it by calling it absurd. That's basically what the Sadducees did right here. You see that all the time with different doctrines of the Bible being drawn out and spun into a ridiculous light and then used to try and discredit the belief, the doctrine, or the Bible itself. Instead of keeping it in context, or in light of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. For instance, let me give you an easy one that people try and make the Bible sound absurd. They'll attack Noah's Ark and the flood, which is one of the greatest things that is attacked in all the Bible, is what takes place in Genesis chapter 6. And that literally did happen. So they try and add to it a little bit. What they say is this. So you had two of all the animals coming on. So what about all those dinosaurs, how they fit in? I mean, you got a brontosaurus, you got T-Rex. You have all these great big animals, how they all fit in on the ark. They're trying to make it look absurd to believe it. And they didn't have to bring a giant T-Rex. They could bring a baby. All right? You'd look for the Lord would send the young ones anyhow. And so, again, they try and make things sound absurd by adding to it or doing some twist to it. And it's a common attack on the Word of God. But Christ gives the answer. Go back to Matthew chapter 22 and look at the answer that Jesus Christ provides. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, ye have not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Great answer. Christ directly lets them know, he doesn't hesitate in this one, you're wrong. You're very wrong. And he lets them know how they're wrong and why they're wrong. He says, you have erred in two ways. You do not understand the Scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God, and that's throwing you off. Again, this is exactly how most false doctrines get started, not knowing the Scriptures and denying the power of God. That's why people don't believe in creation. They deny the power of God. Again, they did not know the Scriptures like they thought they did. They had the wrong doctrine. They made assumptions based on, they would approach it with these presuppositions. So they made assumptions, which is always dangerous when you approach the Bible. Always. Then they would look to the Word of God with these presuppositions in place, and that skewed how they viewed it, even the first five books of the Bible. It skewed it. I can think of a great example of this I came across. You know, if you're familiar with, I'll use the Jehovah's Witnesses as an example. They have a doctrine that they do not believe Jesus is God. All right, they deny his deity. I was in New Guinea. I was preaching at an open market. And after I'd finished preaching, immediately a Jehovah's Witness had come up to me. He was not from the Namatanai area. He's from up near Cavian. And he happened to be in our market area that day. And he approached me with the doctrine that Jesus is not God. And he used the common verse where Christ did not know the return. He didn't know it, only the Father in heaven. He said if he was God, he would have to know that. God is he's omniscient. Therefore, he cannot be God. And I said, let me ask you this. I said, because again, what he did was, he was already taught Jesus wasn't God. So when he went to that section of Scripture, he had those presuppositions and he believed it supported it. So I said, let me ask you this. Does that say anywhere in that verse that Jesus is not God? Is that wording there? He said, no, it doesn't say it. I said, okay. So I flipped him over to Hebrews 1:8, 1 John chapter 5, John chapter 20, all the places where it directly says Jesus is God. And so I pointed to each one. I said, does it say he's God here? It does. Does it say he's God here? It does. And so I gave him one of the very first rules that you learn in hermeneutics. And that is, you never let something that is clear in Scripture, you never let something that's unclear in Scripture, I should say, change something that is clear in Scripture. So I said, that means your understanding of what's taking place there, what Jesus spoke of, you're missing something. Because that's not going to change what the Bible clearly states. He has to be God then. And then I went into Philippians 2 and why, what was taking place, why Jesus said that and why he said, I mean, he became a man. I said, don't forget, he was God. And I said, guess what? God had to learn to walk too. See, he didn't come out of the womb walking. He had to learn to walk. He had to grow. He made the decision to become a man for you. And by the way, he was converted about 2 hours later. He put his faith in Christ. It really was a great day. So a lot of times, again, we approach the Bible with these presuppositions. The Sadducees did the same thing. They also did not understand the power of God. Again, he knew part of the reason wasn't just simply the wrong doctrine, but because they didn't believe God could do it. I mean, they thought of, and I've heard of even people question the resurrection, doubting the power of God. Well, what about people who are cremated and their ashes are spread? And what about this scenario? And this happens. I mean, how are they resurrected? And so people doubt the power of God. They could not see how this resurrection could take place, how there could be an afterlife. Again, many people have bad doctrine because they doubt the power of God. I mean, let's even look in our own circles. I mean, theistic evolution is a result of people doubting the power of God. The gap theory, to that point, I believe I can make an argument, the gap theory is a result of people doubting the power of God. There could be a little bit more to that one. Or the worldwide flood. People doubting the power of God. And many times the fact is in our own personal life, we go through great struggles simply because we doubt the power of God. We don't see how God could do it. But there is nothing impossible for him. Nothing. As I go through this, it was a reminder of how much careful we have to be to make sure that we understand the Scriptures correctly, that we don't approach it with a lot of those presuppositions, things we already have in mind that we believe when we come to the Bible. And then that skews how we read it. Remember back, going back to the end of August, September, I did a 3-4-part series on marriage. You know, when I just approach it, trying to take off anything, I'm just going to clean slate this thing. I'm going to approach this. I had a change that took. That was just from trying to see it clearly without any presuppositions beforehand. So, Christ answers them and shows them the error. He lets them know, by the way, in the resurrection here, you're not married. So it doesn't matter. Your question is completely moot. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be married in the next life. That's not going to take place. There's going to be no need of that. So we do get, a glimpse here of what it's going to be like when we are with Christ, a small glimpse. Right now, there's not going to be need of that in heaven. Right now, we might even have trouble understanding that right now. But again, once you're there, you're going to see you have no desire. That desire will be completely gone. And he makes a great statement here. He says, I love this. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the God of the living. That's what he's letting them know. Now he's hitting that resurrection thing direct. This, and by the way, your view, he's not, number one, there is an afterlife. He's supporting. It is going to happen. But you're not going to be married in that life. You're not understanding. Because they had the wrong, both groups had the wrong theology. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did. You see, you don't understand what's even going to take place when you get there. You're not going to be married. That was for what was going on in this earth, population, the family unit. That's all going to be completely changed. It'll be an entirely different dynamic when we're in heaven in a perfect environment. And he goes on to address this thing of resurrection and how annihilation is not true. That he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3. He's going right to the books of Moses, which the Sadducees looked on as authoritative. When God is addressing, it's the burning bush time frame there, and he's talking to Moses. He's letting them listen, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's not that he was the God of the dead. But physically, they've been dead now. Let's see, I got it down here. Abraham, by the time these words are spoken, has been dead 329 years. Isaac, 224 years. And Jacob, 198 years that he's been dead. And so he's hitting it directly. He's letting them know, listen, he's speaking in present tense, that right now, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. In other words, they're not annihilated. He's going right to the Word of God, a portion that the Sadducees uphold, and he's showing them how you approach these verses wrong. That the answer was right before you the entire time. Directly spoken even. Again, we even have more now that the Bible's complete. We have verses that say this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet people still deny it. They still say, well, that really can't quite mean that. It's exactly what it means. And don't get me wrong, the Sadducees had a lot of proof of this, all right? Let's put it this way. When Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, he wasn't taken up to take a 4,000-year nap. Annihilation doesn't support that. Soul sleep doesn't support that. How about, and I dealt with this when we were in Matthew chapter 17. How about when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ when he was transfigured? Do you think they just woke up? Wow, this is amazing. Man, Jerusalem's really grown up last time I saw this place. Man, I really like the clothes you're wearing now. They didn't wake up from sleeping for the last 700 years. That's not what took place. They were alive the entire time. Again, even as we're going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, when those who are martyred, where do they see? Where are they? They're in the presence of the Lord. It's exactly where we see them. Again, so he stresses to them with a powerful statement that he is the God of the living. And of course, that gives all of us great hope. Let's look at the last verse here real quick. Verse 33. So when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And they would be. I mean, how he's handling all these questions that are hit with him and with what he just said. And the Pharisees, I think it's in Mark, the Pharisees even said, boy, he answered them wisely. I mean, they knew, wow, we never even thought about that. But it certainly is true that when you really begin to understand Christ and his truth, you know what you always are? Astonished. Astonished. You know, we have the same when you're hearing something. Even when you're listening to somebody's trying to tell you the truth, you look for what's called a ring of truth. You look for, does it make sense? When Christ spoke, he spoke as one having authority. You know what everybody recognized? It had that ring of truth. That the Pharisees who were directly against him, the Sadducees who wanted him gone, they could say nothing. Because it was truth. It had the ring of truth. Certainly is true from Genesis chapter 1 through all of Revelation. This book is a book of truth. It's here. It's what guides us. Now, in conclusion, I do want to tie this in with this, please. As I've already said, as Christ said here, he is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. When God created your soul is eternal. It's eternal. Doesn't matter who you are, lost or saved, converted or unconverted, your soul is eternal. It's either going to live in eternal death or it's going to live in eternal life, as the Bible puts it. One or the other. It's either an eternal death or an eternal life. So our problem is we approach that word with a presupposition. The death means separation. That's what it means, literally. You can even use the word, it comes from a Greek word to mean to tear. If I was to tear my nose right now, that's a death. It's a separation. Scripturally, death was the separation of the soul from the body. You're dead. That's when that takes place. But there's an eternal separation the Bible speaks of. And that is where your soul, which will not cease to exist. But there is a death for your soul that will occur. And that is a separation from God in a very real place called hell, in the lake of fire. That's very real. The whole reason Jesus Christ was here was to provide life, an eternal life, where that separation never takes place. You see, there was a major problem. When you die, God will judge you. Hebrews 9:27. And you're going to be found guilty. You've broken His law. There's none without sin. No one. For all have sinned. You will be found guilty at that judgment. Now, you have to understand this. 100% of the people found guilty are cast into a lake of fire. 100%. Something has to take place to make you look perfect. That's why Jesus Christ, that's why God became a man, to make you look perfect, to escape that judgment. He lived a perfect life as a man. He lived that life for you. That one perfect life. See, because Romans 5 teaches us, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We sin because it's in us, because of Adam. But God in His grace and His mercy, know what He did? By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, perfect. Please understand, He lived that perfect life for you to enable a way where you could stand at judgment and the Father could say, you are innocent. I find no fault. But just that perfect life wasn't enough. Still have to satisfy the justice of God, His holiness and His justice. That's where the cross comes in. When He went to the cross, the Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for you. In other words, God had put on Him your sin, as if He was the transgressor of the law. And He judged Him for your sin, as if He was the guilty one. But Jesus is God. Death did not hold Him. After 3 days and three nights, He resurrected from the dead. Understand this, if you are put in hell, you're not God, you're not coming out. That will not happen. So please understand, the whole reason Jesus was here was to give you eternal life so that you are never separated from God. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He made a way possible that satisfied His holiness, His justice, and His love. And that is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He literally did shed His blood for you. He died in your place. And He died for the world, every single person. But as Jesus Christ Himself said, few be there that find it, not many. Even though He died for all, His death is not effectual for all. You say, well then, how does it help me? Through repentance and faith. Let me give you a Bible example that I'll close with. When Jesus died on the cross, two men died with Him. Both asked for help. Jesus ignored one and He saved the other. The first thief spoke up and said, if thou be the Christ, get us down. Like many people who come to God, the only thing he wanted saved from was a circumstance. That was it. He asked to come down from the cross. The other thief spoke up. Christ never acknowledged that thief, by the way. The other thief spoke up and said, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man had done nothing wrong. Then he looks at Christ, and what he asks is completely different. He says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. He never asked to come down from the cross. Here's what we know just by his few words that he spoke. He understood that he was a sinner, that Jesus was perfect. And what he was afraid of was judgment to come. He knew he was dead in hours. What feared him was when he stood before a living God. And he went to the only one who could help him, Jesus Christ. And the moment he did that, guess what Christ did? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If you will come to Christ and Christ alone with repentance and faith, he'll save you right there. That's what salvation is. With heads bowed and eyes closed.